It's a privilege to be here tonight to bring a testimony to the saving grace of our God. Now, it doesn't seem like a year, it just seems a few months ago, and I have to accept that if Mr. McMillan says it's a full year, then that's the way it is. All I want to do tonight is to leave two verses with you by way of introduction. One from the Old Testament, that's Psalm 66, and a verse from the New Testament, and that'll be 2 Timothy chapter 1. I'll tell you in a moment why it is that I have selected these two verses. And if you will, please turn it up in the Psalm there, Psalm 66. And this tells us what a testimony is about. I think a lot of God's people will do well to examine these words in case, well, you might be asked to give a testimony sometime, and the first thought to come into your mind, what's a testimony about? What is the goal in giving our testimony? Look at Psalm 66, and this explains the nature of a testimony. Psalm 66 and verse 16. Mark it in your Bible. Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare, or I will tell you what he has done for my soul. That's why I say tonight it's a privilege at any time to bring a testimony to the saving grace of our God, because the whole purpose is that we might have an opportunity to tell you what the Lord means to us. And to say, indeed, in clearest terms, what he has done for my soul. If I were to ask you tonight, have you got a testimony? This is then my desire. Can you tell me what the Lord has done for your soul? That sums it all up, doesn't it? Then the other one is in 2 Timothy chapter 1. And this tells us what it means to be a Christian. That's our purpose in giving a testimony, to tell you what the Lord has done for our soul. And secondly, what it means to be a believer. Notice the words then, 2 Timothy 1 verse 12, and once more, mark them in your Bible, if you will. The words are, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. That raises a most important point about your testimony, whether it's given in public or whether it's repeated in private to a friend. We're not going to be ashamed of what the Lord has done. And Paul says that here. I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Salvation is all about knowing the Lord. It's not a matter of feeling. It's not a matter of joining a church, although it's important to join a church and to join in fellowship with other believers. All these things are important. But when it comes down to the question of the soul's salvation, it all rests on this. You've come to know the Lord. You can say of yourself, if you're a Christian, I've come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as my own and personal Savior. So I thought tonight, that gives us a scriptural warrant. That lays down a good foundation before we say anything else. We can say, yes, let me tell you what the Lord has done for my soul. Let me tell you how I have come to know the Lord as my Savior. May I ask you then the question, are you clear on these points yourself? Can you say for a matter of certainty, yes, I know the Lord, and if the Lord was to call me hence from this scene of time, I know that for me death would mean absent from the body and at home with the Lord. I wanted to leave those verses with you then, that you might say, that's a word from the Lord for my soul.
Thank you, sir. So we're coming to 1951, that very historic year in the history of the Free Church. And the question is, did you attend the mission in Crossgar that led to the formation of the Free Presbyterian Church? And what are your recollections of it and of that special time?
Yes, well, I wasn't able to get along to the mission. That mission stirred the whole country, I can assure you. I, along with my cousin, managed to get to the opening of the church in Crossgar, and we had to take the bike for it, cycling from Belfast to Crossgar, because it's right to say there were very few cars on the road then, speaking by comparison, compared to what we have now. In Crossgar, there'd been unhappiness for some time in Lasara Presbyterian Church. Nearly all the, perhaps all the elders, or nearly all the elders, were converted men. They had a burden for the Christian ministry. It was their desire through the years that evangelical men would be given the call to the congregation, that then they might participate in the services where a man was preaching Christ and preaching the gospel. But always they were thwarted by the higher church authority, and their patience was wearing thin, and they reached the breaking point when they discovered that the mission they had arranged was now going to be cancelled over their head. They had wanted to hold the mission in the church hall, and this now was prohibited. And this led to a crisis. The men started to pray, and they decided the time had come to launch out by faith and to begin a new church where a born-again man would stand in the pulpit and the gospel would be preached.
Thank you. Well, can you give us some details of the formation of the Free Presbyterian Church? Were you present at the meeting when the Free Presbyterian denomination was officially formed?
Talk about the official formation of the church. That was really a matter for the elders. I was only a young lad then in my teens and naturally didn't have access to the meeting with the elders. We did attend for interviews on occasion to the presbytery of the time. But I was able to give my testimony. For example, in the church at Cabra, there was a mission held in the old schoolhouse. And I went along there. I wasn't the preacher, naturally. Still, as I say, in the teens. But I was asked to give my testimony, and I can remember speaking in the old schoolhouse and telling then what the Lord had done for my soul. Then in Resharkin, on the opening day, my name wasn't on the program. I was completely relaxed. Dr. Paisley shouldered the burden of the day. He preached the opening sermons. And in the afternoon, there was a break between the two services. Way back then, you see, as you've gathered, there were two meetings on the opening day. And they had a break after the formal service of opening. I was way up the nearby lane to a farm where there were a lot of Christian young people and was conversing very happily with them when somebody came running from the place where the congregation had gathered, saying, "You have to come at once. Dr. Paisley says, you have to come and give your testimony." What happened, I think, was people present were saying, "Well, are we going to have ministers ourselves in our congregations? If we separate now, will we have ministers?" And Dr. Paisley must have answered, "Oh, yes, we have ministers. There's a young man here today who's studying for the ministry. We hope that he'll be able to take his place when he graduates as a minister. Let's hear him." So that was a surprise. Nearly left me without a word. But I did come and give my testimony that day in between times. Yet it was a hallmark, just like a milestone along the way. I could say, yes, going away back to the beginning, to the church at Cabra and to the church at Resharkin, yes, I did have at least that kind of connection with them.
Okay. You played a significant part in the Ravenhill Evangelical Church, as it was known then, joining the Free Presbyterian Church Can you please tell us about that meeting?
Well, in this we refer to a very tense meeting. Mr. Paisley had the strong desire that the church in Ravenhill, it was formerly known as Ravenhill Evangelical Mission Church, that it should now join in with the new congregation in Cross Gar. But it was necessary, as you'd understand, for a members' meeting to be held, where a decision would be taken to affiliate with the new church in Cross Gar, or else stay separate and have no organic connection with them. It was a very tense occasion. There were members there who were speaking against the idea of identifying with the new church in Cross Gar. In fact, some of them were intimidating, and it seemed to me, still, yes, the young man sitting there among a lot of older people in the congregation, it seemed that all the speakers, one after the other, spoke in opposition to the idea that Ravenhill should join in with Cross Gar. I felt alarmed at that. And the longer the meeting dragged on, to me anyway, the worse it seemed. Nobody was standing up to say, oh, we should affiliate with the church in Cross Gar. And I felt a burden in my own heart. And at length I got up and I began to speak. Well, just virtually a boy, I was inexperienced compared to the rest of the folks there. Nevertheless, God gave me liberty. And the outline, I can still remember roughly the outline that I followed on that occasion. And when I had finished, I got a warm round of applause from the congregation. All those people were relieved that since nobody had spoken all along, at least now there was a voice which said very, very emphatically, we need to join with the people. Encourage them. They have come out at great personal cost, some of them suffering in the way of sacrifice for Christ. And it wouldn't look at all well if we in Belfast and Ravenhill wouldn't line up with them and associate with them and give them the right hand of fellowship and encourage them in this courageous stand that they've taken. So yes, most of the members there were persuaded that was the way ahead. And so Ravenhill Evangelical Mission Church ceased to exist, at least under that name, and it became Ravenhill Free Presbyterian Church. That was a historic occasion.
Yes, you turned the tide that day. It's hard to imagine what things would have been like if Ravenhill hadn't come into the Free Presbyterian Church. So we're wanting to think now about your call to the ministry. When and how did you feel the call of God into the gospel ministry?
Well, I had attended those nights of prayer that we described last year, and those great prayer meetings proceeding from September onwards through into October toward the end of the week, men getting down before God and praying, they laid a foundation. And although we didn't see it then, those prayer meetings were taking us somewhere. And it led eventually to the formation of the Free Presbyterian Church. Although, I'm sure I'm saying this correctly, not a one of us ever foresaw that kind of thing happening. But I did feel God was speaking to me in those all nights of prayer. I did feel that there was a place for me in the work of God. Mr. Paisley felt the same way, and we had conversations about that. And eventually then, I left my job. I was serving my time to be a joiner. I left my job and started to study for the Christian ministry.
So another question, just that follows on very closely to that. Where did you train for the gospel ministry? Where and when were you ordained then to the ministry?
Well, just picture a new denomination being formed. It's called the Free Presbyterian Church. There's a congregation in Cross Gar. We were getting a lot of abuse in the press. And there is this, the older congregation in Ravenhill. The founding fathers of the Free Church, we've spoken of Cabra, Ballymoney area, and Rasharkin as well. joining together. So we have these congregations now looking into the future. And the founding fathers of the new Free Presbyterian Church saw the need to train their own ministers. It was decided accordingly that they would form the theological hall of the Free Presbyterian Church. And they held a public meeting in the autumn of 1951, at which I was present. They had a staff of four different men: Dr. Fred Johnson, who had come from America, Dr. H.H. Aitchison from Belfast, and later Whitehead, Reverend J. Kyle Paisley, father of Mr. Paisley and Mr. Paisley himself. These men then would provide the instruction. They would be the lecturers. There were three students plus one external student at that time. Later on, I was ordained as a licentiate minister in Port of Ogay.
Okay. I know this is an area that you don't often speak about, but can you please tell us a little about the very sad time when your first wife died?
Yes, a curtain is drawn over that part of my life. I was a young man, minister in Port of Ogay. My wife died 31st of July, 1960. Her passing left a deep, deep wound. I never anticipated that taking place. And then within a matter of weeks, my mother also deteriorated in regard to her health, and she passed away. So I found myself standing at the open grave in these two instances where I was cast upon God and cast upon God's mercies. Remembering how my wife passed away, I had preached, that was the Lord's Day, I had preached that morning in Ravenhill. The subject was along the lines of God saying to the Christian, "Me first." It's a matter of putting the Lord first in your life. And as the preacher, I had to learn an awful lot more about that. I had to learn the hard way in those circumstances. I believe I can say firmly I never rebelled against the Lord or became bitter against him. I clung on night and day to the great text in Romans 8:28. You will know the words, I'm sure, by heart when we know that all things, not only the good things as we may judge them to be, not only the times on the mountaintop, but we know that even in reference to the deepest valley, in the darkest hour, that the Christian steps are governed all the way through life by a loving Heavenly Father. And I had those words, I clung to them night and day, year after year, and all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. And I had to say then, even if we can't see it, if we cannot see how all things are working together for good, that won't matter. The truth of the verse doesn't depend on you seeing it, and it doesn't depend on me seeing it. The truth of the verse depends on God who originated it, God who has given us the word. We all pass through sorrow at some juncture. And I would commend to you as a Christian these words in the book of Romans 8 and verse 28. We know. We're not to doubt it. We're not to be in the dark about it. We're not to be of another persuasion over it. No, no. We know that all things work together for good. I found it especially difficult then, with the passing of my wife and the passing of my mother, to cope in life. But the Lord had other people there who were an enormous help, I had to say in respect of my wife, I had to say it, and I definitely did say it in prayer, Lord, she was thine first before she was mine. So the thought then could never arise, oh, the Lord took away my wife from me. No, I had to get this settled. Lord, she was thine first before she was ever mine. And when death came, the Lord was taking one who was his. He was his from all eternity. And I could rest on that. A dear man of God came to the family home just prior to the funeral. He was at a loss to know what kind of message to deliver. And he did suggest, oh, our Lord Jesus said at the cross, why? And he was indicating by that we can do the same. Oh, I felt so frustrated by that. I wanted immediately, as the person there, as the mourner in chief, I wanted to say, that's not right. Our Lord did not say on the cross, why? Out of any sense of rebellion. But he was compliant, wholly compliant with the Father's will. Into thy hand, he was heard to say, I commend my spirit. So our brother made a mistake. Well, I felt he was in a difficulty knowing what to say in relation to this tragedy that had occurred, where this young woman passed away and he was left to bring a message. Far better to bring no message than to bring the wrong message. Our Lord never said why from the point of view of rebellion. And in all my recollections, I never once rebelled against the Lord, nor did I feel that there was a case for me being bitter against the Lord. But rather, it gave me a new aspect altogether for the ministry. And I felt thereafter, and I still feel tonight, that now I wouldn't be like that dear man of God who was left nonplussed and in the greatest difficulty. But I feel that I could walk into virtually any set of circumstances and say, as I take my Bible, I know where you are. I have been there. With that matter of weeks between the departure of my wife and the loss of my mother. You know, your mother is a deeply attached friend, and it means so much if you have to say, I've lost both of them within a matter of a week or two. The hand of God was in that. It has helped me in my ministry, because I have had to find consolation with God, and I feel that I have been in a position then to help others in times of deepest grief to find comfort with God and with God's word.
Thank you very much for that, Mr. Douglas. We made reference to the letter in the minister's room just before we come out, where Mr. Paisley speaks about his visit to Rome. Can you tell us a little about that time that you accompanied Dr. Paisley and the Reverend Wiley to visit Rome to protest at the Second Vatican Council?
Yes, the Pope had called the Second Vatican Council, and the endeavour was not only to restructure the Roman Catholic Church in regard to ecumenical endeavour, but also to invite all the non-Catholic brethren. We couldn't call them Protestants. Those who were working for union with Rome. And this Second Vatican Council was arranged at the Vatican in October 1962. Mr. Paisley declared his intention to go and take the word of God there and also carry a protest in the name of the martyrs who had suffered at the hands of Roman Catholic authorities. So there was a great stir throughout the country. I never forget three of us meeting together with our luggage at Nuts Corner Airport. It was Nuts Corner then, 1962. The Northern Ireland football team were in the airport lounge with ourselves. They were going out to play Poland that day, or at least at that time. And a lot of press men were to travel with them, and some of them came across. They were all excited about it. And a leading sports writer, he was really a household name, or his was a household name at that time. He said, looking at us, I felt he was looking at me. He said, you know, I wouldn't take £500 and fly on that plane you're flying on. £500 then was a lot more money than it is now. It was quite a hefty sum. And he was speaking for the rest of the fellows. They all wished us the best before we set off for Rome later that day. Flew in a Comet to Rome. And we were shepherded because we're all in clerical attire. Three of us and the rest of the clerics were all shepherded into a forward compartment. I expect that was the equivalent to business class in the aircraft. Only on this occasion, because of the Vatican Council and because so many churchmen were traveling to Rome, and they were traveling to Rome in more ways than one, they would be sat down in this compartment. So there we were, to the fore in this aircraft, and all of these ministers and priests and bishops, and we didn't know, we got into the very back seat, as you might guess, as far away from the dignitaries in the front seat as we could. And before we took off, this gentleman stood up. He was a prelate. He spoke in the name of the Vatican. He said something like this. He said, I welcome you all in the name of the Holy Father. It's so wonderful to see our clerical brethren assembled in such numbers. He said, all of you here in your clerical attire and going into this very important conference. And Mr. Wiley had heard quite enough. And he piped up from the back. He said, I wouldn't want to depend for eternity. I wouldn't want to depend on my clerical garb. And I wouldn't want to depend for my soul's salvation in any office in the church. Oh, that set the cat among the pigeons. And this man was stirred up and he was angry. He said, oh, you don't look over righteous looking yourself. And Mr. Wiley was not to be put down. And he said, that's right. And I forget the number now. Say it was 23 years. He said, 23 years ago I found that out. I found that I could not be saved by joining the church. I found that I could not be saved by being recognized in regard to taking office in the church or the donning of clerical garb. He saw then that he was a poor sinner and lost and undone. He said, I was perishing and on the way to hell. And if I put my dependence on these things, I'm lost. Lost forever. But he said, now I know through the shed blood of Christ I'm redeemed and bound for glory. I'm trusting Christ and nothing else. That was a powerful witness. That was just the beginning of things. Later on, going to the Vatican, 5,000 gospel portions were given out that day before the Secret Service in the Vatican caught up with us and prohibited that kind of activity.
You mentioned to me about a trip you had after that down to the southern part of Italy. Would you like to mention that to the folks?
Yes. Well, it was close to Naples. What happened was, after we had given out all this literature, and much of it was scripture, but calculated to teach the gospel to the multitudes who were pressing into Rome at that time, we were forbidden then to give out any more literature. We were also forbidden to stand in the Vatican property, because the Vatican is a state in its own right. So we were put out of that state, and we had to cross the border over into the city of Rome. Even then, we were not permitted to enter into any Roman Catholic property. So we couldn't go into any Roman Catholic church. We wanted to look at the kind of images that they kept in the church and what sort of message they proclaimed to the locality. We weren't allowed there. So we were left in Rome with virtually nothing to do. We had three policemen for the three ministers, and they were with us night and day, everywhere we went. I said to the men, why don't we go down to Naples, just a short train ride, and see Mount Vesuvius? I thought of the city of Pompeii, which was destroyed by the eruption of that volcano. And they agreed. The men had to go with us. The policemen went with us. They had to accompany us everywhere, no matter where we went. They were the living shadows. And I also said to my colleagues in the ministry, let's get Bibles, Italian Bibles, and give these men the Word of God. Although we don't know Italian and they don't know English, I said, we can turn up scriptures and make them read them. And I got the fellow who was with me to look at John 3:16, and I found the place and said, you look here. And he looked and read it, and we pointed through the words there. I could make out the words, although I couldn't speak Italian, that God so loved the world he gave his only begotten Son. So we showed them the great gospel messages in the Bible that taught the way of salvation. And all the time we were praying, the Lord might speak to them and save them. We got to Pompeii. Or what's left of it. Pompeii was destroyed in AD 79 when Vesuvius erupted. A solemn thought crossed my mind that in AD 70, Caesar in Rome ordered his troops who were stationed in and around Jerusalem to burn Jerusalem with fire. Jerusalem, the city of God. And the Roman troops in AD 70 burned Jerusalem with fire. And here was a town under the tutelage of the city of Rome itself, Pompeii, destroyed by fire in AD 79. I have just wondered in my mind, is there a kind of retribution in history where men's sins find them out and the judgment of God overtakes them in a serious way? That whole town was wiped out, burned with fire. It was devastating. And people can visit the ruins of Pompeii to this day.
There was a large chapel that you visited at that time. The folk, I think, would find it interesting to hear just a few of the details about that.
Well, the name of this building is St. Maria Maggiore. It's St. Mary Major. It's the biggest chapel in Rome, and maybe the biggest chapel in Italy, or even in the world, dedicated to the Virgin Mary. And when we had our chaperones, these policemen, seeing to it that we didn't break and violate the prohibitions. No, they weren't going to let us into St. Maria Maggiore. Yet, in the precincts of that very place, you wouldn't believe this, but the effigy of Mary is hung up on the cross so that worshippers coming there will see not Christ on the cross, although we don't need an image of Christ to spell out the message of redemption. No, not at all. Or it wouldn't be right for us to give devotion to an image instead of the real Savior. But the shame of it is that Rome puts Mary in the place of Christ. And the travesty there in St. Maria Maggiore is that Mary's presented as the Redeemer, the one who really suffered in order to provide us with redemption and salvation. This shows you the depths to which that teaching will descend. And it was something that we wanted to do, take pictures of it and show Mary on the cross, and therefore say, well, this is the teaching of Rome, to say Mary was the one who suffered, and not the Saviour.
That's very interesting indeed. Thank you. We're coming to events in Rother Island. Can you tell us something of the meeting in Rother Island which resulted in you being taken to court at that time?
We're talking about 1966, and that was the year of the imprisonment. Three Protestant ministers going to the Crumlin Road jail. The whole country was stirred, and so much so there were rallies taking place all over the country. Although Prime Minister O'Neill had determined that nowhere within the boundaries of the city of Belfast would anyone be able to speak in one of these great services. So there'd be no rallies held within the confines of the city boundary. But we were able to go to the country, and all over the place these rallies were taking place, and new churches were coming into existence. And I think, yes, even in Armagh, there were people who determined to see a free church witness started here, and that imprisonment had a great deal to do with the depth of feeling in this part of the country as well. But I went for a rally in a hall called the Marketplace in Rathfrieland. There was a policewoman, evidently, in plain clothes in attendance at that meeting. At least that's what we were told. And supposedly, while she was wearing an overcoat, for it was right there midwinter, she had underneath her overcoat in her blouse pocket, she had a microphone, and professed that she had a recording of my statement that I had indicted a magistrate and called him a Roman Catholic magistrate, which I never had done in the first place. But I was taken up then, prosecuted for making a speech likely to cause a breach of the peace. They were surprised. We were able to produce a tape of the service. The whole service was played out in court by this tape that a local Christian man had taken. And it was shown clearly that this was a false charge that was made, for all my words were being heard there as I spoke on that occasion, and I didn't say the magic words. But they couldn't produce their tape. They were said, "Produce your tape then, and let us hear this tape." But they had no tape. That's what leads me to think the whole thing was bogus. The whole thing was made up, because really on the face of it, you couldn't hold a court case of any kind and say a certain tape is the basis of prosecution here and you can't produce the tape. Surely it's unheard of in all forms of court procedure for a major item in the case not to be available. No, they couldn't produce it. They had to apologize. Couldn't find it. To me, it never existed. The whole thing was bogus. But they were not to be beaten at that. For a police officer came and swore. He perjured himself. He swore that he entered into a room at the police station where a lady was, this same lady, was typing out my sermon. And he wasn't supposed to be in the room. It was just casual. He was going in for some document or other. He had no connection with the woman, didn't know what she was doing. But he just happened to hear the tape being played over and me saying those words. He could as soon believe the one about Goldilocks and the Three Bears. To walk in there with no purpose at all, not being summoned, and no one pointing out, "Look, this is the vital area of the document." No, no, not a thing. He just happened to hear that. And not only did he just happen to hear it, he understood it all, what its use was to be. This was a shame. The whole case fell through anyway, and I was able to go into the prison and say to three men, for I was prison chaplain, the chaplain to Reverend John Wiley. Mr. Beattie was a chaplain to Ian Paisley. Reverend James McClellan, the chaplain to Ivan Foster. That meant that each week they could have three services. The chaplain would come in and hold a service in the prison. And therefore, my turn came each week to hold a service. We sang hymns, we offered prayer, read the scriptures, preached the sermon. The warder had to stand there the whole time. It wasn't known to me whether, in my case, whether the man was saved or not. He had to stand there like a statue, as if he was not present at all, except in the body. So he never moved his head or moved his hands. He just stood erect there as if he was paralyzed. Nevertheless, I knew he had ears. And I preached the gospel just in case he wasn't converted. Felt afterwards, when it got to the end of the sermon, I could have made an appeal. I joked with our men, maybe some of you might have got converted. And they appreciated the joke. But I said, I might be coming in to join you. And I thought, oh, they'll sympathize with me. They'll say, oh, we're very sorry to hear that. Not a bit of it. When I said, oh, might be coming in to join you here, they all shouted, hallelujah. So that was how they felt in that particular item. Yes.
We have covered the ground that we had set out, and the time has gone past very quickly. But there's just two there to finish. Last year you did give us some memories of the early years in Armagh, the founding mission and the founding of the congregation and so on. If you've anything to add, any other memories that have come to mind since that. And then I know you'd like to leave us just with a little challenge in the gospel before we close the service tonight.
Yes, as it happens, we drove down the mall tonight on the way here, and we came by a site that was the place where the hall was, where the first services began in the mall. I pointed out to our brethren with me, look at these stately church buildings. To think of how in Armagh, of all places, in this, I'm sure they called it a hut, it was a wooden shed, the Free Presbyterian Church began services. It certainly stirred this city of Armagh, and people were challenged by the message preached. You remember Dr. Cook coming, and those sermons were often printed word for word here in the local paper. And every time the message was preached, it was a time of challenge. People were excited all around the country, and lots of people were saved. New churches began, even out of the work, the original witness here. Other congregations were brought into existence. So we do have memories. And certainly I was here for the opening day, and what a day that was. Other services too, special occasions I came along here and preached the word back in those early days. So we have good recollections. I met all the elders. If you take the foundational elders, I knew them all, and we had good times of fellowship with them personally. We thank the Lord for them, their courage, their faith to step out on the promise of God in the interest of seeing a gospel witness established not only in the city of Armagh, but all around us here in the countryside as well. In one of those occasions when the trial was in process, I remember an afternoon very well. It was 4:10. There was a huge clock hanging on the wall. I lifted my eyes and I could see the time. And the man sitting there at the desk, the judge for the day, he was getting on in years. And he said, we can adjourn now. He said, looking at the time, we'll meet another day. We have plenty of time, he said. So he thought, that's a mistake commonly made by the ungodly man, and sometimes even by the Christian. One may say, we have plenty of time, when all the while the sands of time are running out. That gentleman never sat on the case again. We never resumed on a given day with him on the bench. He passed away. That was a big shock. Nobody expected that. Least of all, him. He didn't have the sense. He was so near to the end of life's journey. And that's the way death comes sometimes. Comes knocking on our door. Unexpectedly. That man in the parables and the gospel history, who was told, "Tonight thy soul shall be required of thee." Death doesn't always announce his coming. He comes silently to the door. He comes sometimes to find the inhabitant in the home totally unprepared. It would be a terrible thing for you to pass away, to think, "Oh, I've plenty of time. I have plenty of time to turn to the Bible. I have plenty of time to get saved. I have plenty of time to give my heart to the Lord." And all the while, time may be running out for you. The Bible says, "Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation." What if the Lord's speaking to you tonight? Here, this is part of your testimony month. It's lovely to have an occasion like this when we hear others come and tell us how they met the Lord and tell us what the Lord has done for their soul. The whole object is to help you to come yourself. Have you got a testimony? Can you say now, if your life was to terminate right this second, can you say, I know I would go home to be with the Lord in glory. I know I'm saved. I know God has put away my sin. I have peace with God." How is it with your soul? Can you say, "Oh, I've got the matter settled. Settled years ago. I know how I stand with God." There are some people in our churches, you see, who are not clear. They don't know. If you ask them, if it didn't offend them, they'd say, "You're asking me, how do I stand with God? I don't know." That would be a terrible way to die. And you don't know how you stand with God. Listen. Hasten to Christ. Come to the Savior. Speak to Mr. McMillan. Speak to any Christian friend. You can certainly speak to me as well. I'd be delighted to open the book and show you the way to the cross. God bless his word this evening for his name's sake. Amen. Amen.